Good morning once again. Last week, our subject was the holiness of God. And we talked about how holiness is the preeminent characteristic of God, and all his other attributes fall in subservience to holiness, that they can't be acted upon, they can't be expressed to us unless the demands of holiness are satisfied. It is what God is, it is who he is, it defines God is holiness. This week's subject is going to be the holiness responsibility of believers. We know God is holy, my whole message last week, and we are not. And yet we are called by God to be holy or sanctified. Those words are often used interchangeably, and it's basically the definition is what holiness is. It's a setting apart. It's a uniqueness. It's being purifying. It's being unique one to itself, and it should be the goal of all believers. Now, the definition of holiness and sanctification doesn't necessarily mean sinless. If it did, it certainly wouldn't apply to us. But it depends on the subject that it's being applied to. It can be applied to God. It can be applied to people and nations. It can be applied to inanimate objects. Certainly, God is the preeminent example of holiness or sanctification. But there were also objects in, for example, in the temple that were considered holy and sanctified. They were set apart for godly use. They were made a certain way, they were used under certain circumstances, and they were used and separate for holy use of God and for His glorification. And even people, of course, were considered holy. The nation of Israel in Exodus was declared, it was supposed to be a holy nation. Now, from a positional standpoint, we are sanctified, we are set apart to godly use. We've become saved, and God has set us apart in that sense. The surety of that position is rock solid, and it is as sure as the saints who are already in heaven. Our sanctification, our salvation, is that assured. People in heaven are no more safe, no more sanctified, separate to God than we are. But living a holy life versus the position of holiness is something completely different. And while we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, our daily lives are quite different and are in constant opposition to a holy God. We do not live holy lives, and we have to deal with the sin nature that we still have and that battles with this holiness. We would think living a holy life would be easy. I mean, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God lives inside us, and nobody messes with God. Therefore, living a holy life is easy. We know the reality of that. It just doesn't happen. We still have a tendency to sin, even with this indwelling Spirit, and yet God's grace is sufficient. We are who we are. We do what we do, sadly, far too well, and yet God tells us His grace is sufficient, but it's a daily process. It's something that we have to do moment by moment. We don't come here and, you know, our table says, this do in remembrance of me. It doesn't say, this do once in remembrance of me. We come here on a regular basis, but it isn't just once a week and then we're done with Christianity until next week. A holy life, being sanctified to God, is something that's daily, it's moment by moment. It's continuous. It's an action of obedience, and it's something that we have to do to maintain it. Why should we live a holy life? Well, the most important reason, and the simplest reason, is He commands it. In 1 Peter, we read God says, "Be holy because I am holy." And we know God's holy. The perfect example, the infinite, absolute example of holiness. And yet He commands us to be holy because He is. That's quite a high standard, quite a difficult task. But our goal is to be like Jesus. And of course, holiness is Jesus' preeminent characteristic as part of the Godhead. And all of our, if we live holy lives, all of those attributes that have been imparted to us as we were created in his likeness, will fall right in line. But living that holy life, simply because we are commanded, is not so easy. Scripture tells us to set your hope on the grace to be revealed at his coming. We are to live for the future. We're not to live for tomorrow. We're not to live for next year. We're to live for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean we don't make plans. We have to make plans. We live in this earth. We live on this planet. We have families. We have jobs. We have to make plans. We wouldn't be good stewards of all that God has given us and all that he has enlightened us with if we didn't make plans for the future, plans for our lives, and plans for our family. But there's a difference between planning for something and living for something. You know, we make our plans for life, but we live for eternity. We've heard the saying, we live in the world, but we shouldn't be of the world. So make your plans for tomorrow. Make plans for next year, but live for eternity. And if our focus on our life is on God's eternity and on his righteousness, we will submit our plans to his will and to his commands and to his direction, and we will be so much the better for it. Am I talking fast? Am I? It seems like I'm talking faster than normal. I don't know why. I feel like I'm blabbering. For some reason, it's just not coming out the way I want it to. Yeah.
If I do what? If you're half done with your message right now, then you're talking.
I'm on page 3, though, already. That's pretty quick. That's 3 of 9. 11:15. I'm thinking. once things settle down a little bit, sometimes it takes me a little while to settle down, and then I think it'll be a little more, make a little more sense. But but for some reason, I feel like it's really, it's weird. It just feels like it's really racing for some reason. Yeah. Well, I figure that you did that last time, so I'm gonna have to shorten it up just to make things even. Okay, I'm gonna have to start over. No. No, I wouldn't do that to you. So let me look here for a minute and see where I'm at. One day, we will be totally like him in perfection. But that one day is not here yet. We are told to draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. And he will supply all the needs we have to have to live holy lives. The grace, the ability, and the tools we need, the actions we take, the responses we give in various circumstances, they'll all be perfect and appropriate for the given circumstances. And whatever those actions are and whatever those circumstances are, they will be to his glory. Now, he can command us to be holy because we are not his own. We haven't achieved this. It's not something that we attain. It's not by our efforts, but it is according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When you buy something, you own it. Title has transferred to you. It's yours to do with as you wish. You can display it. You can store it. You can throw it away. You can sell it to somebody else. You can trample it beneath your feet. It's whatever you want to do. You own it. It's yours, and it belongs to you. God bought something for an infinite price that has no value. When you think about it, he was taken. All right? We had no value. And my message last week, we talked about some of the fact that we don't really like to hear that. Nobody likes to hear that they have no value, all right? But when we read Scripture, what we were outside of Christ had no good thing. We didn't seek God. We didn't know God. We were, all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and we didn't do anything that was good. That doesn't sound like anything of value. And yet God, His holiness had demands on that thing of no value, but His love was willing to impart to us a payment to satisfy holiness. And so suddenly, this thing paid for of great price, which had no value, in Christ now has great value because we have the righteousness of Christ applied to us because of that sacrifice, because of that work on the cross, and now He has elevated us from nothing to be like Christ. And yet, He owns us now. And because He owns us, He dictates and He can command us to be holy because He is holy. We should live holy lives because it pleases Him. In Genesis 8:20, we read, "And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Now, this was not the awesome smell of barbecue. Burnt flesh does not have a pleasant smell. You take an entire animal and you throw it onto a fire, and I haven't experienced this, although I've smelt burning, I'm burning flesh of various kinds at one time or another, but if you take the whole thing, and this is not strips of meat, this is the whole thing, and you burn it, it's not a pleasant smell. And yet to God, it was a soothing aroma, because it wasn't just the burning flesh that was what was soothing. It was Noah's obedience. It was obedience. It was worship. It was Noah opening himself to God and worshiping God through this sacrifice. Sacrifices like this, the entire sacrifice is burnt up. In some sacrifices, the offerer, or perhaps the priest, got a portion of it. Not in these. The whole thing was burnt off. It was an offering of everything to God, an act of obedience, an act of worship. And it was a reminder to God of His sacrifice of His Son, future in our time, but already decided and planned for in eternity past in the counsels of God, and a reminder of that sacrifice. And to God, that was a soothing aroma. And it's the only thing that keeps us from destruction. Living a holy life is a soothing aroma to God. Solomon was made king, and God comes to him and says, "What can I give you?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God coming to you and saying, "What can I?" First of all, you're king, and it's good to be the king. I mean, to be absolute dictator and have and be able to basically dictate anything you want. I would like to be king. I certainly shouldn't be a king, but I would like to be. Great position to be. So he's already king, and yet God himself comes to him and says, "What do you want?" And I think the implication there is whatever you ask for, within obvious some reason, I'm going to give you. Now, what would I have asked for? Probably the very things that are mentioned in here. Power, wealth, protection from my enemies, the kinds of things that most people would ask for. But instead, Solomon asked for wisdom. Wisdom because he knew that the position he was in was difficult to govern in wisdom without wisdom from God. And so he asked for wisdom. And does God give him wisdom? Yeah, in spades. He gives him wisdom beyond what any human being has ever had on this planet. Now, you would think that alone would be enough. If a guy is that smart, he's probably smart enough to become wealthy and have power and to protect himself from his enemies, because he's smart enough to do what needs to be done to have all these things. And yet God doesn't just give him the wisdom. He says, "I will give you, in addition to the wisdom, all the things that you didn't ask for, that you probably wanted anyway, and that would benefit you now in the here and today in your lifetime. I'm going to give those things to you too." But you know what? It was his asking for wisdom was pleasing to the Lord. It was a soothing aroma because what he asked for wasn't for something personal. It wasn't for something that would make his life easier. It was something that would glorify God. He wanted wisdom not so that he could get power and wealth and freedom from his enemies. He said he wanted wisdom because who was he to govern God's people righteously? It was a soothing aroma, the things that he asked for God. Don't we want to please him? Don't we one day want to go into heaven and hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord"? I think that's something we all want to hear. But I don't think we're all going to hear that. It's personal opinion, all right? Do we always live? Do all Christians live a good and faithful life? What about the thief on the cross? All right? He had a good faith, and he had faith, but was he a good and faithful servant? He didn't have the opportunity to. He died within a few hours after having that faith. All right? Do all Christians live a good and faithful life? I don't think we do. So I don't think necessarily that one day we will all hear that from the Lord. We'll all go to heaven. We'll all enter into the joy of the Lord. But will we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Maybe that's something he will say to each and every Christian simply because we believed. And maybe that's enough to where he said, "You believed in my son. Well done, good and faithful servant." On the other hand, maybe it'll be the result of how we lived our lives on his behalf that will result in that. Personally, I'd rather not take the chance. You know, let's live that holy life and look forward to maybe hearing those words because of the work that he did in us. John 14:15 reads, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." If we love Jesus, we want to be holy. We're to worship him, contemplate him, pray for him, pray to him, listen to him. And if our primary thought patterns are those things to God's righteousness, we will want to obey his commands. We will seek diligently what he has for us. His wants will become our wants. His desires will become our desires. We will pray for the things he already wants to give us, and we will get them. But for that to be successful, comes back to that habitual and continuous lifestyle, something we do every day, something we do every moment. Now, it doesn't mean your thoughts never stray from the things of God. It's not possible for us to live every life. You hit your finger with a hammer, you're not thinking of God. Hopefully, you're not saying his name in the wrong context. But, you know, it's not something you can do literally moment by moment, but it's something we do on a continuous basis. You can always be thinking of things to thank God for. I have opportunities at work. Where I work, we manufacture cutting tools. And some of these cutting tools can be very, very expensive. And once you cut a pattern into these tools, it can't be changed. And there have been instances where I've been writing up orders for these things, and as I go over it, I find a mistake. A mistake that would have meant the customer would have, a mistake that couldn't have been caught by QC because, for whatever reason, it just wasn't something. They were following my instructions. And at some point, you know, they have to take it for granted that you know what you're doing and that you're putting in the right information. And this could go to a customer, something that could be in some cases tens of thousands of dollars, although that's the highest. And it's wrong, which means it has to come back. You have to make a new one. You have to issue credits. Customers' time frames are messed up. And I've had instances where I've caught it. And I would think, "Lord, thank you for catching that mistake." Right? I mean, it's a little thing. It's like, you know, "Lord, thank you for it." Now, I would love to say, and let me back up here for a second. What I'm telling you today here is nothing you have not heard before. You guys have all heard of this. There's going to be no new revelation. There's no going to be no wow factor of "I've never heard that before," or some, you guys have all heard this, especially in an assembly like ours where we have teaching from the Bible every week. This is nothing new. The other thing is I'm up here presenting to you something not as an example from myself, but as teaching from Scripture. So when I say you, I'm not saying you as in do what I do, which is what I'm telling. Sadly, what I'm telling you here is what I often do not do. I gave you an example of something where simple, but it's one of those things where my mind comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, thank you. As far as I'm concerned, you caught this for me. And I thank you for your mercy and your grace of a mistake that I could have had. But unfortunately, he doesn't catch them all. You know, so that would be kind of nice if he caught them all for me. But, you know, I guess in those cases, it's Lord, thank you anyway. You didn't catch this one, and you chose not to for whatever reason. A little hard to be thankful of that sometimes. But nonetheless, I just wanted to reiterate the fact that this is as important to me as it is to you. And it's something that we still need to hear on a regular basis. Nothing new, but like coming here and worshiping every week and having these thoughts of God's before us on a continuous basis, it's something that we need to be reminded of over and over again. That's how we stay faithful. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And how is he going to do that? All right, we're not talking transfiguration on a mountain. We're not talking the heavens opening up and, you know, calls down to Dale, God's calling. You know, that would be awesome if God manifested himself in such a way. But he will manifest himself by giving us a greater understanding of himself. We will better know the heart of God. Scripture will have deeper meaning, and this will help in our continued growth, our better ability to discern his will. And we will pray for those things, as I mentioned before, that he wants us to have, and we will get it because we will be in the mindset of God, and we will ask for the things he already wants us to have, and we'll be so much better for it. And he will supply those needs for us that we need, and it will always be better. As I mentioned with Solomon, Solomon asked for wisdom. He not only got wisdom, but he got it in very large quantities, along with a whole bunch of other stuff that benefited him too. Now, that doesn't mean if you ask for help meeting your bills, the Lord will necessarily give you a lottery strike. Maybe. But, you know, he often meets our needs, but exceeds those needs, either in what he gives us or how he gives it to us or the circumstances that it happens. I know all of us can think of examples where God has met needs, and they are almost always either miraculous or incredible circumstances, or things where you say, this just doesn't happen naturally. And it's an opportunity to praise and worship the God when he not just meets the needs, but how he does it, because it's always unique. I just thought of this, but, and I may have, I'm sure I've brought this up before, but when I used to work at Zeller Electric, I was there about 10 years, and there had been new ownership, and I was unhappy there, and I wanted to leave. But I thought, where can I go with a high school education where I'm going to be making the money now that I make and not take a huge pay cut and go somewhere else? Who's going to want somebody in a sales job, which isn't really something you can show on a resume? There's nothing tangible there that really says, I can do this. You know, resume that says, here, I got this experience and I got this education, I got these things. Sales, what does that mean? Okay, how do you communicate to somebody your ability in sales? You really can't. But an opportunity came up from a friend of my brother Dean's who worked for a company, and he had called me out of the blue, you would think, you know, but and said, you know, I hadn't seen this guy in 10 years, hadn't heard from him in 10 years. And he said, I work for a company that makes this kind of tooling, and we're always looking for salespeople. We're always looking for people. And he said, I thought of you. Well, here was an opportunity, suddenly this opportunity for another job going somewhere else, and that was very, very interesting to me. Now, at the same time, I did want the Lord to be involved, because even as desperately as I wanted to get out of this other job, I also knew that going into something that the Lord didn't want me to do would ultimately be probably disastrous, or would, you know, it just, in the end, it wouldn't be good. But I worked for my father-in-law, who was a very, very difficult man to work for. And because I was his son-in-law, he was harsher on me because he never wanted anybody to think I was getting any favors. So it was difficult. And our relationship with each other outside of work wasn't that great either, because I was with him at work, and every family event was with him there. And even when I was dating Cindy before we got married, you know, I was at his house, you know, almost every evening. She hated seeing me 24 hours a day. And I certainly didn't like being in his presence 24 hours a day. Difficult man to work with, okay? I had an opportunity to go to a job interview, which had to be during the day. And there was no way I could go to where they wanted to meet me and be back, like, during lunchtime. We only got 35 minutes for lunch. I was like, how am I gonna do this? I considered lying. I did. I thought, you know, maybe I'll just go in late to work, or maybe I'll, you know, I'm going to lie and get this opportunity. And then it was like, gee, what happened to asking God's will? You know, if you got to lie to get God's will, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get it. And so we were at dinner for a barbecue, and it was just like, so I walked up to him, he was barbecuing away, and I walked behind him and said, hey, Ron. And the funny thing about it is this is the only job he ever had. He had this job from 16 years old to the time he retired. But he was beginning to get unhappy with the new ownership. And he had mentioned once about, just in passing, you know, if you wanted another job somewhere and you could make the money you're making here, I wouldn't blame you if you left. But I know him. That was a comment in passing. He didn't really mean it. But I socked that away. And so here is, he's barbecuing. I walked up behind him and I said, hey, Ron, I said, you remember that time that you told me that if I could get a job making what I'm making now somewhere else, you wouldn't blame me if I left? He was like, and he stopped. He didn't turn around. And I was like, here it comes. You know, I said, I need an hour and a half for lunch tomorrow to go on an interview. Long pause. And he said, okay. Okay. That was, you know, so that was his response. And that was not the response I was expecting, you know, but it was, and I'm kind of forgetting about the whole point I was bringing this up. Long story. Better provisions than what I expected. Thank you, Byron. You know, I was expecting this to be very difficult and very painful. And yet God took what I just knew was going to be a horrible situation and turned it into nothing. And not only did I end up getting the job that I believe the Lord put me right into, but I got more than that. Our relationship just blossomed. You know, I was no longer under him as father-in-law and boss, and I didn't see him constantly. He didn't see me constantly. We started getting along a whole lot better, and our relationship is just ever since. You know, so 25 years now at Rotometrics, and things got along better. Here was an example of the Lord meeting a need above what I asked for, and not only that, I not only went to a job where they actually offered me more than what I was making. So I made more money, happier, better relationship. Perfect example of how the Lord's mercy is, when he has a provision for you, it's always going to be better in some way. May not always see it right at the beginning. It's always going to be better than what we thought it was going to be or what he could have done for us otherwise. We should live also holy lives, be as an example to the unsaved world and because of the blessings to believers. People who live holy lives are blessings to believers. We love the Lord. He loves us. And that consistent and habitual lifestyle will also take our love for God and will transfer it unto our love for the believers. We won't just pray for them because we hear something on a prayer chain. We'll want to be more involved. We'll want to help them in tangible ways that are needful. We'll pray for them. We'll laugh with them. We will cry with them. And our relationships with each other will be greater, cemented together because of our unique involvement with Christ. Consistent behavior is also a powerful testimony to the unbelieved. They will see a difference in us. They will see how we handle successes and failures and how we have a good time. You know, The unbelievers think that Christians are a bunch of men in big, ugly black hats and stern men in ugly black hats and submissive cowering women in long ugly dresses and children who don't play. That's their image of Christians. They think having fun, they want to have fun doing things that we shouldn't or wouldn't do. Why would you want to be a Christian? Why would you want to be with people like that? They're boring, and it's not the kind of thing you want to be. But they've never been with us on one of our golf outings with this group right here. Even if you don't like golf, go to these things one of these times, and you won't believe how good a time you have. You've been to the bocce ball? Do I think bocce ball is a great sport? No, not really. Would I ever go and play bocce ball anytime, anywhere, ever? No. But you know what? I go with this group, and I have a good time. You know, it's not the sport itself. I'd rather go shoot something, you know, but I'd rather take bocce balls, throw them up into the air, you know, and shoot them. That would be a bocce ball game. But you know, it's being with believers. It's being together that makes such a good time. We can do anything. You know, I mean, there are times when I've been working with people, sweating to death, working to death in the heat, and laughing my head off simply because of the people I am with. We have this common thing in Christ. You know, when Dad was in the service, he was drafted a few months before World War II, served the entire time, and was not released until after World War II. Now, young men in war going to another country have the tendency to do things they would never, ever do anywhere else. It's the opportunity, all right? You're with a bunch of other men who are like-minded. You're somewhere where none of your family is, and in wartime, you know, the laws and the morals and the consequences often aren't there because it just can't be enforced. You're all over the place. Things happen. You get away with things. I would fear for me to be in those kind of circumstances. That would be a horrible place for me to go. I can't imagine what I would let myself do. It would be a fearful thing. Dad, faithful man that he wasn't going to allow himself, by God's grace, of course, to be in those circumstances. When the guys all went on leave and they were going to wine women in song, and wine women in song in and of themselves aren't necessarily a bad thing, but you can be sure that soldiers going on leave, the wine women in song that they had in mind were bad things. Dad didn't go. He would write home whenever he was going to be in a specific situation, and he was all over the country. He was in Iceland, he was in Switzerland, and all over Europe during wartime. He would write home and find out where the local assembly is. Who's the local assembly in this area that I'm at, you know? And he would find out where it is, and he would go there. And he would be welcomed like he was a long-lost son. Here was a Yankee from another country, from another continent, during wartime, and they would welcome him. Why? Was my dad a great guy? He was a great guy, but they didn't know who he was. He was another believer. And another believer gets welcomed into this family, even though they didn't know him from Adam. And he would come back, and the guys would all be talking about what they did for the weekend. And, Don, what did you do for the weekend? Well, see, I was in this town, and I stayed at these people's houses, and they fed me, and they took me to this thing, and then I went to this house, and I spent the night there, and they fed me, and they lent me their car, and I went and looked at that. He did this so many times, they were like, how is it you know so many people all over the world? And he says, I'm related. You know, these are all brothers and sisters in Christ. It gave him an opportunity. His lifestyle as a believer, his habitual and continual desire to be holy before God gave him an opportunities that these guys said, well, how come you know all these people? You're not famous. You're not wealthy. You know, you're not royalty. How do you know all these people? We all know the same guy, Jesus Christ. And knowing Jesus Christ brings us into this knit family that is something that you're not familiar with. And here was an opportunity for him to witness. 1 Peter 2:19 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The gospel certainly is good news and something to be shared, but sometimes opportunity needs to be created. That's certainly the way for me, and I think it was a lot of the way for Dad. Dad wasn't the one like his brother Stuart who could just, he would stop a waitress who was serving him his tea, you know, and ask him where they're going to heaven. And I saw that happen, and I would think, I just don't have that boldness to stop. What are you going to say to somebody who's working and you got 60 seconds? He always had something to say. And you can tell that sometime, you know, they were always polite, but it would seem to always pique their interest, you know. You just see in their mind and be like, you know, whether it was something they'd heard before, whether it was something he was adding to, or whether it was something they had never thought of ever. You know, here's this guy asking me, where am I going to heaven? You know, in the 60 seconds I'm standing there. But Dad, I think, was kind of like that. He didn't have that kind of boldness where he... But he took advantage of opportunities, and he did then. And that's kind of the way I am. You aren't going to see me asking those kind of questions, but God's grace, if he brings me the opportunity, I'm much more likely. Because then you feel like you got a willing audience. If somebody asks you that kind of question, now you're like responding to something they want to know. But the Lord can take it and make it happen. We should live holy lives because it prevents sin. Okay, it's not going to be 11:15. It's going to be closer to 11:30. Page 6. See how fast those first three went versus the second three? Settling down. We should be alert, sober, watchful, attentive, aware of our surroundings so things don't sneak up on you. Evil will have difficulty catching you if you're watching for it. I always tell Cindy, and I do the same thing myself, when you're out in a parking lot, particularly at night, but even during the day, be aware of your surroundings. Don't just push a cart up to the car and start loading it in a trunk with your head in it. All right? As you're walking up the car, look around. Do you see anybody near you? Are they walking towards you? Do they have anything in their hands? Their hands in their pocket? Do they seem to be looking at you? Are they looking around like they're looking for somebody? You know, just be aware of what's going around. And if you're concerned, go back to the store. If someone truly is stalking you for some reason, and they see that you see them, all of a sudden they're going to be looking for somebody else. Because the whole point of their, and the advantage of what they're looking for, is surprise, to catch you unaware. Sin wants to catch us unaware. Look how subtle and innocent things started with Eve. You know, Satan, with all his knowledge and power and insight and understanding, and everything that he had as a created being, didn't come blasting into Eve with all. He just started a little conversation. Hey, what's up? You know, I hear God told you blah blah blah. You know, he got her talking, got her thinking about things. She was not prepared for the questions that he had, and he hooked her. And when we're not ready, when we're not prepared, and something happens, we let it linger just for a little while. And we let our thoughts think about things just for a little while. And we entertain what we shouldn't just for a little while. And when we could have looked somewhere else, we're staring. When we could have walked or run away, we're lingering. When our thoughts could have been somewhere else, we're entertaining the thoughts that we shouldn't be entertaining. And suddenly we're thinking of something worse. The focus of what is good, focusing on what is good and beneficial, helps keep those opportunities and those senses at bay. To pay attention to what we're involved with and occupied with, observant to what we are doing. Should I be doing this? Does this cause me to think about Jesus, or does it make me glad he's not here? Jesus is always here. We know that. We're involved with the Holy Spirit. And we know it. In reality, it's no different than Jesus standing next to us 24/7. And yet when we're alone, we don't always think that way. You know, is what we're doing, what I'm thinking about, makes me glad Jesus is here or wish he wasn't here? What am I bringing before my eyes? What am I bringing before my thoughts? Am I diligent to his service? Would he be happy? Would he be proud of me? Sinful desires are deceitful. They promise happiness. They promise success. They promise fulfillment. They promise satisfaction, and they promise pleasure. And only the last one is true. We know that sin has pleasure. Even Scripture acknowledges this. All right, there's pleasure in sin, but the caveat is it's temporary. It's always temporary. It can't satisfy, and the only possible result is it's going to lead to destruction. It has to be subdued, but we can't do it. We fail in that implementation all by itself. In Mark, there was a father who came to Jesus because his son was a mute who was subject to a demon that would just, you know, throw him to the ground and was hurting him, and it was a horrible situation, and it had been like that since the kid was born. And he comes to Jesus and says, if you have compassion and you can do something, help me. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And the guy says, I believe, and I love the second sentence, help my unbelief. He understood that even as we believe, that we face doubts that are brought on by our own weakness and inabilities. And the act of believing and overcoming doubts can only be accomplished by the grace of God. So he not only appealed to the man who could fix his problem, he appealed to the man who could fix his doubts as well and fix his unbelief and bring all of that together. We have desires to follow God. We have desires to obey God, but just that desire is simply not enough all by itself. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, we've heard that. And Paul, of all people, guy that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, or three-quarters, whatever it was, guy who had been to heaven, a guy who had a relationship with God that was probably unique to almost any man on this planet. If not, he was one of very few that had a relationship with God that is just, you know, we can't even imagine. And yet, what did he say? The good things that I would do, I don't do them. The evil things that I wouldn't do, I do them. If Paul struggled with those kinds of things, how much more so are we going to struggle with those kind of things unless God is involved in protecting us? We can stand against evil, we can run from evil, or we can fight against evil. Now, standing against it is usually not a good option. If we think we're going to stand against evil and resist it simply by own will and power, we're going to fail. And because if it wasn't temptation, it wouldn't be anything you have to resist. If you were to put a bowl of Brussels sprouts in front of me and said, Dale, partake, right? I wouldn't partake. I wouldn't have anything to do with those dirt balls. Unless I was starving to death. Actually, I think I would probably starve to death rather than partake of those things. As a matter of fact, I am pretty sure, although Scripture probably does not give the entire conversation between Adam and Eve at the fall, I'm sure those things were part of the curse. You know, you will not only work the ground, you will have to eat these dirt balls. You know. But if someone was to put to me this, you know, big chunks of milk chocolate and said, Dale, partake, I could resist that for a while. But if it was always there and I kept trying to not have it, eventually I am going to take that. Now, that's a silly example, okay? But my point being is, if there's a temptation in front of you and your answer to it is, I'm not going to do it. It's there, but I just won't do it. You will fail. You will fail. Even with the grace of God, you will fail. And I say that because the grace of God isn't for us to stand in front of a temptation and just resist it. All right? Because our nature will at one point ignore God's grace that's available. God could keep us from it, certainly. But I believe that we will ignore it when a real temptation is presented and you choose to let it stay there and you think it's going to... And you think you're going to resist it. Now, the other option would be to flee. Flee's a good response. It removes opportunity. Think of Joseph. Joseph, page 8, out of page 9, so we're getting close. Joseph, he was a slave. He was a slave, a real slave. We're not talking, you know, we're not talking about an Israeli slave where you're just, you know, where, you know, you were a slave because maybe you had to pay back some debt. He was a guy who was owned by somebody who could do anything he wanted. And he was given an opportunity to be over this guy's house, and his wife confronts him over and over again. Lie with me. And I think in the beginning, Joseph's answer was no. This is an affront against God. It's an affront against my master who's given me all these opportunities and all these responsibilities. I won't do this to God. I won't do this to him. I'm not doing it to you. And he resists. She comes back. He resists over and over again. And eventually David flees. Why did David flee? Why didn't he just say no again? I think he fled because the temptation was there. He tried to resist it. All right. And I think he was reaching the point where he was going to fail. Maybe she was a beautiful woman. I don't doubt that she was. Otherwise, it probably wouldn't have been hard to resist. Maybe she would have been the Brussels sprouts. But she was the chocolate, you know. And he was confronted by this. And at some point, I think he feared failing. So he ran. He took the opportunity to flee and remove that opportunity from himself. There are things we can't flee from. Our minds, our imagination, our tents, our thoughts are with us whenever we go. We can close our eyes to sin, but the images remain. We can stop our mouth, we can plug our ears, but the words and the sounds remain in our brain and can be remembered. Running doesn't get you anywhere. Fleeing doesn't get you anywhere. So we have to fight. And we have to look at sin, at what it is, which is an affront against a holy God. Can you imagine, knowing what we know now about Jesus and God and salvation, going back in time and seeing Jesus on there on the cross? He's been tortured by man in ways that were the most cruel and brutal way possible that man could invent to maximize the pain and maximize its longevity. And while he's hanging on the cross and enduring that, God comes along and puts his hammer down on top of him and now inflicts him with the payment of all sin of all people and its eternal equivalent compressed in those 3 hours, and then you climb up along on a ladder and you spit in Jesus' face. Can you imagine doing that? I mean, knowing what we know now, the very thought horrifies me, as I know it horrifies you. But isn't that what we do when we sin? Aren't we spitting in Jesus' face what he did on the cross? Maybe if we took that image every time we thought of sinning, maybe we would think twice. But you know, even if you did that, at some point, being the only avenue that you take, that's still human effort. That's still you trying to think of a way to resist sin. Might work for a while, but eventually you'll get hardened to that thought, and it won't be quite as horrible as it thinks, and you will fail, because God's grace has to be part of it. The one thing we can use is God's word. We put on the whole armor of God, and we use that word as his sword. Remember that Jesus was tempted by Satan. He could have stood there and resisted it. He's God, but he didn't. He could have fled, walked away, sent Satan away, but he didn't. Instead, as an example to us, it was God's will that he endure that temptation. It's not for me, is it? Okay. It was God's will that he endure that temptation because he was going to do it without sin, and it was and to show us his absolute perfection and righteousness. And then he was going to do, and then in doing that, he was going to be an example to show us how we should do it, because we don't have the ability to stand there and resist, and there are some things you can't flee from. And so he showed us that he did it with his word. By using the word of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and even Satan himself cannot resist that. Our sanctification is not a personal attainment. It's a position that is given us, that God's grace has called to us. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's our responsibility to sanctify. He commanded us, be holy because I am. But he also gives us the tools to do that which we wouldn't be able to possibly do otherwise. And if we're going to have that intimate relationship with Christ, we must be free from known sin. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transferred by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. What are the results of a holy living? It prepares us for life's obstacles. It strengthens us against temptation and the failures of sin. It's a soothing aroma to God. It transforms us into being more like Him. It deepens our relationship with the Lord. It opens our minds to better discern His will, and it cements our relationship with other believers. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we know that you are holy. We know that you command us to be holy. But we also know that command is fruitless without your grace and your will being implemented in us. We just know it is something that we have to humbly submit and be open to. We have to be continuously and habitually of the mindset that we will constantly seek. And even to seek your will and your grace requires your grace. So we just ask for mercy. Saturate us with your will and your grace. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.